Please return with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And while you are turning to that passage of God's Word, I do take this opportunity to wish you a very blessed Christmas season, that God would draw near to you in a very real and a very meaningful way, and assure you not only that He has come in Christ into this world, but that He is a very real presence in your lives. I want us to look briefly this morning at what I hope will be the first of three considerations of Luke chapter 2, titled Christmas Lessons from Luke. And this first reflection on Luke 2 takes in the first seven verses, the title of which is unsurprisingly the birth of Jesus. Attitudes to the festivities of Christmas in the Christian church have over the centuries been many and been varied. But two things we seem to be certain of, at least, is the year in which these festivities began. They began in the year 336 in Rome. That we know from an old list of Roman bishops that was published in 354 AD. And we also know why it began. And I think this is very instructive for us. It began to counter the pagan festivities of the winter solstice, to come up with something purer and something more Christ-centered to occupy our minds during these dark winter months. And in fact, Martin Luther was so taken with this festival that it is said he became the first to cut the modern Christmas tree. And in 1538, he went on record as saying, "O we poor men, that we should be so cold and indifferent to this great joy which has been given to us." He was, of course, speaking of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to this Christmas morn, and we want to say at the very outset that whatever trials impact you this day, I pray, we pray, that you may know that great joy that God in Christ has stepped onto this earth and can step into your circumstances. For the brief time that we have this morning, I want us to notice from these seven verses three wonderful truths. First of all, the providence of God. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." The providence of God is what we could call the providence of God. It simply speaks about the way in which God provides. And here we find at the outset of Luke 2 the overruling hand of God in the birth of the Lord Jesus. And it's seen in three ways. First of all, in a spiritual way. In the background of this passage is the darkness in which the people of God were found prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament revelation had ceased some centuries before. The people were downcast, the people were downtrodden, which explains the great joy that they had when Christ came into the world. After hundreds of years of divine silence, God raised up John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament era, to proclaim the coming king. And in fact, chapter 1 ends with the prophecy of Zacharias, in which we can sense something of this joy. Verses 68 and 69, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And again, verses 76 through 79. "And you, child," John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." I want you to know this morning that if you come to this Christmas morn with a great contradiction, knowing on the one hand that your mind and heart should be full of joy, and yet you find yourself overcome by trials and troubles, that besides the definitive nature of the incarnation, we are taught that God truly cares when you sit in darkness. If you find yourself disconsolate, the incarnation, besides its uniqueness, reveals to us that God can, and in his own time does, come to his people. But then secondly, we see the providence of God in a political way. Caesar Augustus was ruling over the empire. He ruled between 30 BC and 14 AD. He had extended the Roman Empire more than anyone before him. It stretched to Parthia in the east and to Britain in the west. It has been said that during this time, the whole civilized earth was governed by one master. Judea had been conquered by Pompey 60 years before. But God was, in the words of the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, setting up within Judea a kingdom that would never be destroyed, a kingdom that would stand forever. And that kingdom was heralded by John the Baptist pointing to the Lord Jesus who was to come, and then by the Lord Jesus who comes as king. Just as God came in Christ to those who sit in darkness, so he came to those who were weak and oppressed and downtrodden. They knew in their own conscience of their weakness. And we learn from this that God's solution was the beneficent kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, of the providence of God, we see that God came in Christ in a timely way. The occasion of God's intervention was the census, during which the birth of Jesus Christ occurred. Paul picks up on the timeliness of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as King in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time," or at the right time, "Christ not only came, but as we now know, he went on to die for the ungodly." And again, in Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul talks about Christ coming in the fullness of the time. God's timing is impeccable. His people sit in darkness, full of weakness, downtrodden, downcast. Our God is a God who is rarely early, but never late. Luke 2 teaches us of the providence of God. But then secondly, Luke 2 teaches us of the plan of God, verses 4 and 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Why was it so important that Jesus be born to the south in Bethlehem, just 5 miles from Jerusalem? First of all, to underline the authenticity of Scripture. You know surely by now, after so many Christmases, that the birth of the Lord Jesus was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from of everlasting. But we ought not to think here that somehow Joseph and Mary are conspiring so that it appears that the prophecy of Micah is being fulfilled. But rather, the overruling providence of God in the mind and the actions of Caesar Augustus, who orchestrated the census, ensured that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem according to the word of God. We may not understand all the supernatural elements that we find recorded in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel pertaining to the incarnation, but the entire scripture has, in the words of the Bible translator J.B. Phillips, the ring of truth. Occurrences happening not by the orchestration of man, but by the orchestration of God. We see also the plan of God fulfilled by underlining the authenticity of the kingdom. Although Joseph was a carpenter, he was of a royal line. And so he returns to his own city, the city of Bethlehem, literally the house of bread. And as he returns, there may well have been buzzing through his mind the prophecy given to David 1,000 years earlier, found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, wherein David is told, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom." Oh, he may well have been speaking or told of the fortunes of Solomon in the initial context, but beyond the days of Solomon and a greater glory than was Solomon's, David is told of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And here he goes back to Bethlehem, that's Joseph, because he was of the house and lineage of David. But then thirdly, in the plan of God, Joseph returns to Bethlehem. And there we see underlined the authenticity of Jesus. The angel had already told Moses that the conception was supernatural. You can read of this in chapter 1 and verse 35. The angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." Mary was not required to go with Joseph to Bethlehem, but it appears that Joseph took her with him, notwithstanding the arduous nature of the journey and the fact that she was heavily pregnant. Because to the eye, this was a dubious pregnancy. And had she given birth to the Lord Jesus Christ far away in Nazareth without Joseph there to protect her, she may well have had a hard time. And so he takes Mary with him. And here in Bethlehem, she gives birth. We see here not only the providence of God, but the amazing plan of God that Jesus should be born in Bethlehem. in the city of David. But then thirdly, the priorities of God, verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The details reveal the priorities of God, which in verse 7 are twofold. First of all, to show forth the humanity of the Lord Jesus. God in flesh, Jesus Christ was, and tangibly human. Here there comes forth this whimpering bundle of flesh and blood. That is an important truth because there were those in the early church called Docetists who did not believe the Lord Jesus Christ was fully human, but rather some apparition, some ghost-like figure. But here Luke says that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly and fully human, picked up by his mother Mary, wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. It was imperative that if human sin was to be dealt with, it must be dealt with in human flesh. And so although the Lord Jesus Christ is this king of the lineage of David, to know and to experience and to put forth what we call a king dominion, not a geographical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, a beneficent rule over the minds and hearts of men and women, boys and girls. Nevertheless, he comes as a real human baby, God contracted to a span incomprehensibly made man. Why? Because we sinned in the flesh. Sin must be dealt with in the flesh. The humanity of Jesus seen in the manger. But then secondly, the humility of Jesus from a wonderful eternal state of exaltation. He humbles himself first in the womb of Mary and now in the manger. Why? So that he could be an appropriate substitute for us 33 years later on the cross, working out bodily in a state of humiliation under the law of God, a righteousness wherein we can stand before God, such that there on the cross he could die bodily, paying in his own body, in his own mind, in his own soul, the terrors of the law of God, so that this wonderful exchange, to quote Martin Luther, could be procured. He gets my sin. And all the sins of all the people of God in all the history of this world. And we get his righteousness worked out bodily in the flesh under the law of God. In the words of John Calvin, the Son of God became the Son of Man that we, the sinful sons of men, might become the sons of God. In the verbiage of the Gospels, what does it mean to be a son of God? It means to enter into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come under the king dominion of Jesus Christ, the beneficent rule of Jesus Christ. And this Christmas, I want to speak to those of you who are very familiar with Christmas, but not very familiar with Christ. And one of the reasons why you distinguish between Christmas and Christ is because you want the razzmatazz, but you don't want somebody to rule over you. And you may be wondering in your mind today how it was that all these people in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke could be so rejoicing about something that would be a nightmare in your life. Namely, for someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to rule over your life. think of the original context here. They were ruled by an empire. It was a barbaric society. Mary was heavily pregnant, yet no one could give her a room. They didn't care about the sanctity of life. They didn't care. And how joyful were the people of God waiting for the consolation of Israel, that a ruler was going to come who would be a kind ruler, a merciful ruler. And how they longed to come under the sway of this ruler. And I want to say to you this morning as I close, that you know you are under a tyranny. You are under a barbaric ruler. That ruler is your own heart that would squeeze out from you all hope for eternity to come, all opportunity for heaven to come, for a place in the kingdom of heaven. But God has intervened in the history of this world, and I pray he'll intervene in the history of your life, offering you the opportunity to come under this kind, merciful rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can go forward in your life, protected from yourself, protected from all who would come destroy you, the world, the flesh, the devil, to ensure that you are protected for now and for eternity under the king dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I close this morning, I ask you this. Are you going to come under the reign of Jesus Christ? Or are you going to be like the innkeeper? No room in the inn. You know, I sort of sympathize with the innkeeper. He didn't know a great deal. And frankly, I must say to you this morning, if you have not come under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I sympathize less with you. And I do so because you know so much more than the innkeeper. And you even know a lot more than Mary and Joseph did at this stage. Because you have the New Testament, which goes on to speak of this Lord Jesus Christ, who wasn't simply this little bundle of flesh and blood in a manger, no halo, no weighty discourse, no miracles. But you can pick up the Bible. You can read of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did with his life and what he did with his ministry. You can read how at a certain point in his ministry he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You can read about how he hung there upon the cross. You can read about the third day, how he was raised again from death, and how he appeared to his disciples and how he said to them, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. And behold, I'm with you literally all days, every day." Many of us today can rejoice that we, by the grace of God, have come under the rule of Jesus Christ. But I want to say to those of you who have no room in your hearts for Jesus Christ, that if you remain so disposed, you'll find too late. There's no room in the kingdom of heaven for you. Come this day under the rule of Jesus Christ, and you'll find he'll never let you down. And he'll never leave you unprotected from yourself or from those without. we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory for the providence of God, the plan of God, the priorities of God. May God so work in your mind and heart that you too, before the day is out, come to rejoice as well. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his rule in our minds and our hearts. And we pray that others this day, by your Spirit, would come under that rule, that you would follow your word with your blessing, such that there would be rejoicing not only amongst your people this day, but also in heaven, as Jesus Christ is honored, as his kingdom is extended. Make it so, we pray, for the glory of his name. Amen.